Now Boaz had gone to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." For now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this woman." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come humbly to your most holy and perfect word. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would teach us, not only as individuals, but as a community. As we search your word, Father, we understand that you are the great Redeemer, and that you have designed for us to live as redemptive communities. Father, I pray that you would challenge us today, that we might become the redemptive community that you have called us to be here in the city of Los Angeles. We would ask that you would expose in our own hearts any obstacles that would hinder us from being used by your hand in that way, and that you would change us by the grace of your might and power, that we might discover that it is not in our own strength, but the strength that you provide, that this city will be changed. So may you get all the glory as we study your word today, and may we be transformed. We pray it together in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This last week, as I was in London, we learned of all the things concerning the riots unfolding each day, as I know that many of you read about in the news. And on Thursday, as we were in a particular part of central London, this news crew kind of came over to me and they wanted to ask me questions. And there are different questions about various hot topics of our day, one of them being, should the United States of America sell the Statue of Liberty to pay off our debts? But the second question, they found out I was American, so they just went for it. But the second question was, do you think that social networking should be shut down because of its role in the riots in London? And my response, given what I believe in my frameworks, I simply said, it's not a social networking problem, it's a human heart problem. If we just try to eliminate the neutral things that humanity uses, it doesn't solve the unrest in the heart of people. community in ideal is wonderful, but in reality, it is often painful. Like London, any major city experiences the brokenness and fallenness of humanity. In fact, anytime you get humans together, you're just going to see it. And we come to the scripture, and we are told that the Bible is not only about the redemption of the individual, but also the redemption of communities, and that redemption comes through none other than Jesus Christ. Now, some people, or I should say many in our day and age, believe that these kinds of faith claims or the Bible or anything else is actually going to be a hindrance to human community. Many would believe today that it's precisely because there are faith claims that we have all the problems that we do in the world. Now, while on the one hand, I would invite you just to look over history and even look at the countries that have tried to get rid of religion and see what happened there, like the last century. But let's think about that for a moment. We are told oftentimes to leave our faith at the door when it comes to discussing in the public square, to leave your beliefs at the door because they cause all kinds of problems. In fact, some would say any kind of truth claim, any kind of exclusive claim causes all the problems, so let's just forget that. But think about it for a moment. That phrase, leave your beliefs at the door, is itself an exclusive truth claim. It claims that you see everything so clearly, you see the problem of the world, you know all the religions so clearly, that the world would be a better place if they just had your view. That in itself is an exclusive truth claim. In fact, you're betting everything on the idea that those things are true. If you're an atheist, if you're an agnostic, you're betting everything, your whole life, on the idea that your belief is the correct one. Now, I don't think anyone, if they truly believe something, can just simply leave it at the door. In fact, I would go so far as to say everyone brings their beliefs to the table when discussing these things. Everyone has articles of faith, even if you're an atheist, and of course, if you're a Christian, everyone has articles of faith that shape how they live, how they see the world, and everyone is bringing this to the table. The whole idea that humans are of more value than rocks is actually a faith claim. You can't actually scientifically prove that, by the way, much to the dismay of some of you. But Martin Luther King Jr. in the civil rights movement understood, according to his theology, that God created the world and that humanity was created in the image of God and therefore had a value above animals and rocks and trees. And he said, if I didn't have this, I wouldn't be able to fight the way that I do for this cause. Now, sometimes religious beliefs are for many a way to feel superior to others and to gain control and oftentimes oppress others. But here in the book of Ruth, we're given a picture in this book of a community with radically exclusive truth claims and beliefs, and yet they're kind, loving, and show redemptive behavior towards outsiders. And here in Ruth chapter 4, we see an ancient Israelite community involved in the lives of our three main characters that we've been looking at over the last 2 months in a redemptive way. And as we see at the end of this book, the community now gathering around these main characters, we see the community functioning as what God intended it to be, a redemptive community. And as we go through this, it instructs us as the church today and how we are to live as a redemptive community. First of all, we need to understand the need for redemptive community. We need to understand the need for redemptive community. If we do not all agree on the problem of humanity, then we will certainly not agree on what the solution is for humanity. In fact, a misdiagnosis will make the problem worse. That is why we must deal with these claims of what is true and what is not. In this book so far, we've seen the great need of this woman, Naomi, and her daughter-in-law, Ruth. As the chapter opens here in In chapter 4, we find that they are still in a place of poverty, without an inheritance, and at this point, still without a sure redeemer to save them. As we began the story, we saw that this woman, Naomi, left the land of Israel, went to the land of Moab with her husband Elimelech and raised her two boys who married two Moabite girls. Moab was Israel's historic enemy, so it was interesting that they chose to live there. And nonetheless, they lived that way for some years. And then disaster came to their house, and Naomi lost her husband Elimelech, and then not long after, she lost her two sons. And to make matters even worse, they were never able to have children. So Naomi is left in despair with her two daughters-in-law. But then she hears that the land of Israel had been visited with food. Previously, there was a famine. And so she decides to return, and the two daughters-in-law are following after Naomi. And Naomi turns to them and says, "Don't come back with me. You'll have a better chance of life back in Moab. Go back to your gods. Go back to your people. You can find husbands there. You should do that." And while she convinces one who returns back to the land of Moab, Ruth demonstrates surprising faith and loyalty. In fact, Ruth chapter 1 is really a picture of Ruth's conversion. She said, "I've come to believe in the God of Israel, and I'm now going to identify with his people." And so the two return together to Israel, and Naomi expresses her feeling of bitterness towards God and her feeling of emptiness. But then as chapter 2 opens up, it seems that things begin to change. The mood lifts, if you will. Ruth wakes up one morning and decides not to let her pain and suffering neutralize her. And so she says, "I'm going to take advantage of the laws that the God of Israel has given so that I can go into a field and glean from what was left over in the harvest to bring food for myself and for my mother-in-law." And it just so happens that she comes to the field of a man named Boaz, who immediately takes great interest in her and shows her such great kindness and grace and generosity. And she's astounded by it. And she goes back home to tell Naomi, and Naomi's like, "Where have you been, girl, with all this like grain and, you know, what's going on? Who did you meet?" And she's like, "Oh, I met this guy named Boaz." And Naomi's like, "Boaz? No way. This man is single." And the wheels are turning. "He's also one of our redeemers." For an Israelite custom in those days was for someone who was a close relative of the deceased would have an opportunity to come and take that widow to be his wife and also to redeem the land that had to be sold because of their state of poverty. So Naomi begins to craft a plan as chapter 2 closes. And then as chapter 3 opens, the curtain opens, we find that Naomi indeed does have a plan. She says, "Okay, Ruth, here's the deal. You've been working throughout the harvest, and Boaz, he's generously provided food for us and given you a job in his field throughout this whole season, but you haven't had an opportunity to talk about my idea of you two getting married. So here's what you're going to do. You're going to go down to the threshing floor at midnight because you have no other chance. All the other farmers will be there. You got to wake him up and you got to tell him your intent to marry him and ask him to be our redeemer. And by the way, put on some perfume." So Ruth goes. She goes down there at midnight. She does what her mother-in-law says. And Ruth, in a wonderful a conversation that takes place there, she expresses her desire to be married to Boaz. Boaz likewise expresses his desire to be married to her and to redeem them. But there's a problem. There was another redeemer who is closer to Elimelech, the deceased one. He was the first in line. But Boaz says, "Don't you worry. You go home, back to your mother-in-law, and by the way, here, take some more grain, and I will take care of the matter." And so chapter 3 closes as Ruth comes back to Naomi, tells Naomi what has transpired, and Naomi is able to rest knowing that the Redeemer, Boaz, is going to take care of things. But now, while throughout those chapters we've really focused on our main characters, in this chapter we see now the community playing their part in the redemption role. And that is the way that I would like to look at it in our sermon today. So there's Ruth and Naomi in poverty, without an inheritance, in need of redemption. The word redeem simply means to set free by paying a price. So the first thing we notice about their need for redemptive community is practical, or we might call them felt needs, food and shelter. They were in that position in a male-dominated society where the idea of long-term work was not really possible, and they really had no way to have an heir. Naomi was too old to get married, and Ruth was a Moabite, and they just didn't think it would happen. But here we see a picture of Naomi and Ruth benefiting from the community in action. God specifically structured his people to function in such a way that would reflect his character as a redeemer and as a provider for those on the outside. And that's what we've discovered over the last few chapters. We see that demonstrated through the kindness and generosity of Boaz and his own workers. After all, Ruth may have gone into another field where the people didn't care about God's instruction, and that maybe they didn't leave the food for the poor, and maybe they wouldn't have shown such kindness and generosity to a foreigner like Ruth. But Ruth indeed came to the field of Boaz, and she received kindness at his hand. So here in the beginning of chapter 4, Boaz sets out to function as a redeemer. He understands the framework that God has given him, and so he seeks the community's involvement so that he might become a proper redeemer for Ruth and for Naomi. So here in verse 5, we see his steps taken towards this action. Let's read it once more. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, and sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of these sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." We see now Boaz not only understanding his role as a redeemer, but also the community's role as a redemptive one. Again, God designed his community to provide this kind of redemption for people in need because it reflects his character. The scripture says that God is the redeemer. Any Israelite would have known God by that name, for God had created this people by rescuing them out from under the bondage of Egypt and bringing them into their own land. They knew that God was the redeemer. And so they knew not only as individuals, but as a community, they were to always act in a redemptive way. And the fact that provision was made for a foreigner like Ruth, and that we see it demonstrated here in this book in narrative form, foreshadows what God had always intended for the future, which goes all the way back to the promise God made to Abraham in the book of Genesis. God said to Abraham, "Through you, through your family, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed." In other words, I'm going to use you to bless and to bring in all the Ruths of the world into my family. For even the way they met this practical need pointed to something much deeper and much greater, and that was secondly, a spiritual need. A spiritual need. And that's really what is the underlying theme of this whole book. For Naomi, she had left the land that God had called her to live, and she went to the land of the enemy. And when she comes back in chapter 1, it's a picture of her return back to God. For Ruth, the pagan, the idolater, it's a picture of her conversion. As it says in chapter 2, she was one who had come to find refuge in the wings of the true and living God of Israel. And then you place the book of Ruth in light of the whole Bible, and we find that this book is a part of God's unfolding plan to free us from spiritual poverty, which is our truest need. Jesus Christ himself said in John chapter 8 that that anyone who sins is a slave to sin. That everyone born into this world is automatically a slave to sin. And there's no way that we can be released from that except through what Jesus provides. For in the same chapter, Jesus said, I have come to set you free from this. Whoever I set free is free indeed. You want to talk about exclusive claims? Let's talk about Jesus. I mean, who does that? I don't think you'll be hearing that coming out of the mouths of any potential candidate in the next year. I have come to set you free, and whoever I set free is free indeed. It's like, wow. It's quite a claim. And yet Jesus said this is precisely why he came. To be a redemptive community is to be aware of the truest and deepest needs, the practical, but more importantly, the spiritual. And the Bible says through and through that the greatest need of humanity is at the heart level. We need new hearts. We are in need of forgiveness. We are in need of grace. We are in need of that which we cannot provide for ourselves, just like Ruth and Naomi were in this context. Boaz and others in the community understood that at the heart of their faith was a God that showed mercy, was a God that redeemed. See, the Israelites did not deserve to be redeemed. They were in need of being redeemed, but they did not deserve it. There was no sense of entitlement. In fact, God said to Israel, it's not because you were great that I redeemed you, it's because you were not great. It's because you were in need of mercy that I showed mercy. So here we see this community with exclusive beliefs. There is one God, he is the true and living God. The gods of Moab and all the other gods are false. And yet we also see generous love towards others. Why is that? Because at the heart of the faith is this. It's precisely because they needed saving themselves that they could not possibly think of themselves as superior to others. And that is what's true for us. The fact that we need saving ourselves keeps us from thinking that we're superior to anyone else. And yet, unfortunately, isn't that how a lot of faiths come off? Like, hi, I'm a Christian, which means I'm better than you. And unfortunately, some people have functioned like that. Some people have claimed like that. That's because deep down in the heart, there's this religious propensity. That is, that I can earn my way to God through my own merit or through my own work. And if you think that, then you will naturally think of yourselves as better than others. Oh, I can't believe this society, the way it is. I'm so much better. I mean, who are these people? And oh, everything would just be so much better if I, wow. You apparently think you've climbed the religious ladder so close to God that everyone else is below you. But if you understand the Christian gospel says we all are in sin and we all are in desperate need of saving. So when someone is saved, if you really get the gospel, you're not going around going, I'm saved. I'm one of the redeemed, chosen one. Because you recognize, if you really get it, you recognize that you yourself were in need of saving. You cannot possibly think of yourself as superior to others. Exclusive claims and yet generous love and kindness. So what we see here is Boaz goes to the town and he now gathers the elders and the witnesses, for that's how they functioned to deal with civil matters in that ancient time. We see here a redemptive community in action. They realize that they all play a part in the redemption, even of an individual or two widows or a piece of land. They all play a part in this. There is a need to be met, and now the others are involved here in chapter 4. I think there's valuable lessons that we learn even as a church. This is what God designed us to be, a redemptive community, to model who God is and what he's about and what he is doing in the world. And practically, I think we see here, this community was set up for redemption. God had given them instructions. God had given them laws. And now they just needed to be implemented by the men and women in that community. And in the same way, we're set up for this. God gives us his Holy Spirit. He gives us the instruction of his word. He's given us the Great Commission. We're set up for this. The question is, will we function like it? Will we as a church function like this? And it all begins by discerning the needs around us. The practical needs, and most importantly, the spiritual needs of the people all around us in this city. Now, here's my question for us as a church. Are we prepared in this way? Have we put any kind of prayer or planning so that we might function as that redemptive community to all the people that God brings in our way? Are we prepared for that? To meet needs as a community? I mean, just to use some practical examples, the reason we do this right now here Sunday is because we have a strong conviction that this city needs to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they might be saved and brought from death to life, darkness into light. So it's a high priority for us to preach the gospel and get the gospel out there. That's why we care about the fact that there's a parking spot so that people can come and hear the gospel. Amen? Amen. We also care as functioning on a smaller level in community groups to provide these similar things, to meet these needs, to share the gospel with people in our communities, to provide practical and even material needs for the people around us. That's why we do what we do. My question is, are we really functioning with that truth at the forefront of our minds? Now, I know immediately the first objection to all this, like, wow, that just seems like so much work. Yes. And God, the creator of the universe, has given you that work. So you might want to take it up with him. But it's going to involve time. It's going to involve resources. It's going to involve energy. Now, one of the common excuses is, I don't have time. Well, let's put it in context. I don't have time to function as a part of God's eternal plan in creating redemptive communities throughout the world to redeem the lost. Like, oh, I wouldn't say it that way. Well, just giving you a little context. But the phrase we often use is, I can't find time. But it's not a matter of finding time. It's a matter of making time. You'll never find it. You need to make it. And let's face it, all of us make time for things that are important to us, right? Whether that's your career or sleeping in. Okay, some of you made time. Someone's like, oh, I'm in such great need. I'd love to have you help me move. And you're like, you know what? I just can't. I'm gonna be sleeping in tomorrow. It's a priority in my life. See, it's not a matter of finding time. It's a matter of making time, praying and planning that we might be this type of redemptive community governed by the word of God, empowered by the spirit of God to function in that way so that we might represent God to this city. We have seen thus far Naomi and Ruth benefiting from people like Boaz and his employees, and now here the broader community in chapter 4. So we need to recognize the need. There are practical needs all around you right now. And most importantly, there are deep spiritual needs. If you truly believed what Scripture says about the souls of mankind, it would change the way that we live today. It truly would. Do we really believe what Jesus says about the needs of Los Angeles? We need to take that question seriously. So Boaz recognizes the need. He goes into town to make it happen, and he explains to this other kinsman redeemer, we'll just call him the first in line, what this will take. He explains to this kinsman redeemer about the land, and I think Boaz was a little strategic in this, by the way. He's like, now there's this land, and blah, 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 land. Oh, you do. Okay, you want to buy it. That's great. Now, and then he gives them the fine print. He's like, now in the day that you buy the land, you also redeem for yourself this woman named Ruth. How does that man respond? And how does Boaz respond? In verses 6 through 10, we see the cost of redemptive community. We see the need before us. We see the need of humanity, as Scripture says. And now, here in verse 6 through 10, we see the cost of redemptive community. The next of kin, or the next in line, he had the right of first refusal, for it was whoever was closest to the deceased. The closest relative to the deceased was the one who had the first right of refusal. Now, in verse 4, we notice that he was interested in the land. But then afterwards, Boaz brought up the matter of Ruth, the fine print. Now, as you and I both know, the fine print always matters, doesn't it? You know, like if you go buy a food item from a cafe and you're allergic to nuts, what do you look for? You read the fine print. May contain nuts, right? That's important to you, lest you know, something horrible happen to you. And so upon hearing this fine print, this next in line refuses to take Ruth as wife or to buy the land. For that would mean that he would be responsible for these women, that Ruth and Naomi, and that they would have a share in his inheritance. Now, we're not told specifically all the details as to why he didn't want to follow through with this process of redemption, but at very best, it would cost him his name, because the whole point of redemption was to raise a dead name to life. The name of Elimelech was on the verge of extinction. So part of the act of redemption was giving life to this name, but it would also cost him money. You know, maybe Naomi's field wouldn't yield that much, and maybe he's thinking of Ruth and Naomi as just being a burden and thinking, man, I'm going to have to use part of what I already have as a field and an inheritance to provide for them. That's best case scenario. Worst case scenario is that he may have refused simply on the basis of that little fact that Boaz reminded him of, that Ruth was a Moabite. And many in Israel, indeed, probably looked down on these Moabites, thinking they shouldn't belong here, even though God made provision for the foreigner who wanted to find refuge under the wings of God. Many still would look down on them. Was this man one of them? We don't know. But in either case, he was not willing to follow through. He'd have to give his inheritance to Ruth. He'd have to give his inheritance to Naomi, and he'd have to give his name to the name of the dead, the name of Elimelech. Now, these possibilities do not benefit him, and so he declines. In other words, the cost was too much, for it involved self-sacrifice. That is what is needed. That's what it cost to be a redemptive community, self-sacrifice. In this man's mind, what he had with Ruth was better, what he had without Ruth was better than what he would have with Ruth, in his opinion. And so for him, the matter was not about what could be done for others, but what could be done for himself. And is this not the great hindrance to functioning and living as a redemptive community? It's self-interest. It's self-interest. It's looking out for yourself above others. If that is our focus, if we are self-centered people, then we will not live as redemptive communities. For one must not only be able to help, one must be willing to help. And though this man was able, he wasn't willing. I mean, he looked at Ruth and Naomi and, you know, if you could just imagine like a little, kind of a subtitle or a little thought bubble over them, says, these people are going to cost you. Not unlike the way that you and I view people in our lives. You know, when they come in and you have an opportunity to show kindness and love to someone that may come at great cost to you, but you look at them and you see them coming and there's a little sign over the head that says, this is going to cost you. And you're looking at them going, oh gosh, the needy person, oh, it's just gonna cost me. Unless we throw this first in line redeemer under the bus too quickly, you and I function more often than we would care to admit in the same way. The cost is too great. It would come as a great cost to us to serve and help these other people. And so oftentimes we do just the ordinary thing, which is, no, that's too tough. And we gather around people around us to say, yeah, that would just cost. And you don't want to do that because life is not about what costs you. It's about what you can get, right? We think like that more often than we care to admit. And he demonstrates this fascinatingly enough, his decision, with the ancient custom that we're told about here by taking off his shoe. It's like, you want to know what I think of that deal? Just, you're like, okay, what does it all mean? Think about this for a moment. In ancient time, and especially in the Bible, your feet or your shoes represented power and authority. That's why you'll find this phrase used all throughout the New Testament. Wherever the sole of your foot treads, that is the land I will give you, God will say to his people. Or in the case of the book of Joshua, where this man Joshua was the leader of God's army going in to take the land of Israel, God said, wherever the sole of your foot treads, I will give that to you. So where your foot, where your shoe landed was a picture of authority. But likewise, as in the case of Joshua, when he stood in the presence of God, when God revealed himself to Joshua one night, God said to him, take off your shoes, because it's a picture of authority. When you take off your shoes, you're saying, I don't have the authority, now you have the authority. Like Joshua did with God, I'm not the boss, you're the boss. This man is now saying, taking off my shoes, showing that you have authority. I'm relinquishing it to you. Maybe that's how you feel when somebody needy comes along your way. You're like, nope, you get the shoe. It's not the hand, it's the shoe. So then he suggests in verse 8 that Boaz buy it for himself. But now think about this. If it would cost this first kinsman redeemer his inheritance, possibly his name, and possibly even the ridicule of others throughout his life, then it would also cost Boaz the same. And yet, Boaz is willing to sacrifice, to bring blessings to Ruth, and to bring the name of Elimelech back from the dead. Do you see the difference between the way that these two functioned? One was looking for what they could get, and the other was looking for what they could give. It really comes down to those two things, doesn't it? We can either look at community as a way in which we only get, or as an opportunity to give. We're either consumers or we're contributors. And our sinful hearts just cause us to immediately look out for our own needs, to feel a sense of entitlement, to look out for ourselves above the interests of others. In fact, some people mistakenly think that the church exists only and forever to meet their needs. That's why some of you are probably disappointed right now. You're like, maybe some of you are new Christians, maybe some of you are visiting, or maybe you're church hopping. You're like, I still haven't found the perfect church. I'm like, that's because you're self-centered, and therefore, you will never find the perfect church. You will go from place to place and think, those people, they just didn't serve me with everything they had. And then they asked me to do something. Are you kidding? I mean, oh my gosh, I'm out of here. See, there's a sense of entitlement. It's almost like we're patrons at a restaurant, and we're like, how dare you not meet my needs? And any of you who have worked in the food industry knows what that feels like. I too have had those jobs. In fact, on one occasion, I remember taking an order And this older gentleman came up. He was very soft-spoken, and he said, "I'd like a cheeseburger." It's like, "Excuse me, sir, a cheeseburger?" "I said I want a cheeseburger with mustard. How dare you not listen to what I said?" And I was like, "Oh, my goodness." Like, I've never seen such hostility and anger come out in a restaurant environment before. It was a sense of entitlement, like, "How dare you not hear my order accurately the first time? Now you will be punished." Right, people? You know, you've had those jobs. Some of you have them right now. It all comes, you're like, "Thank you for that. I've been struggling with bitterness and resentment." And there you are. It's that sense of entitlement. But if you were to think radically different, if you were to think, "Wait a minute, I am a part of something bigger and grander, to be part of a redemptive community where I am not looking so much to get, but to give and to serve." How would that change our outlook? How would that change the way that we involve ourselves in community? I mean, how many of us go to, you know, let's say, for example, one of our community groups here in the church, and you're in your car or you're walking to the place and you say, "God of heaven and earth, Redeemer, you have called me to become part of your redemptive community, and would you empower me by your Holy Spirit to serve the people that you put in front of me tonight so that your name would be magnified and that your mission would be advanced in this city?" Do we pray that? We're like, "Oh, I hope that guy isn't there tonight." "I hope it's burrito night." I mean, do you see the shift in focus? On the one hand, we're seeing someone who is looking to get and yet realizes for himself that it's gonna cost him. And yet on the other hand, we see Boaz who's looking to give. You see, what he had without Ruth, he would gladly give up for what he could have with Ruth. What was it then that caused Boaz to make a completely different decision than the first in line? It was simply because he was motivated by love and kindness. For love, as 1 Corinthians 13 points out, by the way, that chapter has almost become too familiar for its own good. It's read at weddings, and it's like, "Oh," you know, but, and it should. But then we don't feel the weight that it's actually a description of how we're to love one another. Love does not seek its own. Motivated by love and kindness, this love goes beyond obligation towards the good of the other, not just of the self. And notice something about Boaz's attitude. The minute the guy pulls off the shoe, does that move, Boaz is like, "All right, you're all witnesses. I'm taking Ruth and I'm taking the land." It's like immediately. Notice that you could tell already if you were just there, you're like, "Wow, the fine print sure means a lot to Boaz." You know, because maybe Boaz is like looking at the package like, "I love nuts, you know, I want to buy this." Because for him, it was about Ruth. And it was about Naomi and loving them and providing for them. So what I want you to notice is that he came prepared and intentional. What he had prepared in his heart privately, he came to pay publicly. He paid it in his, he had already planned it out in his heart. He said, "I know what I'm gonna do." What you don't see is a Boaz thinking here like, "Oh gosh, you know, okay, the guy doesn't want her," and he pulls out his little photo of Ruth like, And then he's got like the brochure of his land, his field, you know, Barley Incorporated. And he's like, "Oh, but if I marry her, then like, oh, I don't know. I'm not gonna, you know, my shares and everything." No, he's like, "I'll take it." It demonstrates that he came prepared. He was intentional. And what he planned privately, he paid for publicly. Functioning as a part of a redemptive community will always cost. It will always cost. It will cost our time. It will cost our efforts. It will cost our resources. Why? Because Galatians chapter 6 says that our job is to bear one another's burdens. You know what's a good test to see whether or not you're in community? If it hurts. You know you're in community when it hurts. Why? Because it means you're actually carrying the load. Have you ever seen those men or women who show up to like move someone out from their house into a new place, which happens often here in the city? And there's the one man or the one woman who seems to never actually carry anything. And everyone's there and they're just kind of, they've got all the, you know, the boxes and the luggage. They're like, you got it? And like, oh yeah, yeah, good. And they're like, man, this moving stuff is easy. Because you're not carrying anything. They're not feeling the weight. They're not bearing the burden. They're not feeling the pain. Though many people, I believe it was Stephen Siemens that once said, though many people long for authentic community, few are willing to count the cost necessary for it. It's going to cost. But we respond more often than not like this other redeemer. Like, I'm not willing to pay. You might say, I don't want them in my little world. It might impair my own inheritance. Now, we might look back on this ancient time and think, man, why were fields and names so much to them? Well, what's the big deal to us? Your career, your reputation, your money, whatever is a big deal to you. There are people that God may be bringing into your life. You're like, nope, they'll impair my inheritance. I mean, if I'm hanging out with them, it's just not going to, you know, it's going to make me look bad. It'll impair my inheritance. I don't want that person coming into my world. You know, when people are in need and God brings them to your life, you have to make a decision in that moment. Now, we don't always have, you know, we can't serve and help everybody, but everybody's called to serve and help somebody. We must come prepared and intentional. Are we functioning like that right now? Would you say you as an individual that's a part of this church have that mindset, have that attitude, prepared in your heart, intentional in your actions? Can we say that we're honestly prepared and ready? I love this week what I saw with one of the people in our community groups who, as through the way that we contact each other, was saying, hey, we're gonna do a project as a group to really learn to assess the needs of our neighborhood. And I love that kind of initiative. It's showing a great intentionality. We're not just reacting, we're planning and we're praying ahead of time so that we would be the men and women that could provide that shelter for people. Again, we don't always have the opportunity. We can't meet every need, but what needs is God calling us now to meet? What are those needs? What we need to fuel this is love and kindness, which is what Boaz had. And notice the result for Ruth when Boaz gives his little speech there, verses 8 through 10. We realize that now Ruth will be known no longer as the Moabite, but Ruth will be known as the wife of Boaz. And what's happening there is we see the cost of Boaz is bringing great gain to Ruth. The cost to Boaz is bringing Ruth great gain. She has a new identity, a new inheritance. So though the first in line might have said, I don't want her in my inheritance, I don't want her spoiling it, apparently there is one who did. There is one who did. And this cost of redemption points towards Boaz's greater son, his great, great ancestor, as this book points towards, who would be Jesus Christ, the Son of God, come into this world to provide the greatest sacrifice that any human could ever know. His perfect, sinless, innocent life to go and hang and die on a cross to pay the price and penalty for our sin so that we could be a part of his inheritance. It was planned privately in the heart of God, but it was paid publicly for all to see. so that you and I would know what it cost God to bring us into community with him. What it cost God to set us free, to give an inheritance to people who didn't deserve it, like me and you, and in some cases didn't even want it, people who didn't belong, people of whom it might have been said by Satan, those people aren't worth it. But according to Jesus, apparently, we were. That is the great sacrifice that Christ made. And he rose again from the dead, and he actually, far beyond giving Elimelech his name back from the dead, we are given the promise of resurrection. Jesus brings us to life at his cost for our gain. What this means is that we've been purchased. If you're a Christian, you've been bought. Because we were like Ruth and Naomi. We didn't have what was needed to bring us out of that state. And that is the story of humanity. We don't have what it takes to bring us out from under the bondage of sin. So Jesus came to free us, and now we belong to him. And this should change everything. We've been purchased by Jesus. This changes your whole worldview. But do we really believe that functionally? I think that in our church, we would see the most radical change if we truly understood what this means in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 through 20, when Paul says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Friends, we've been bought. We belong to Jesus so that he might use us for his redemptive purposes in the world and in this city. And as sure as he purchased us, just like Ruth getting a new identity, we have a new identity in Christ. And it is this wondrous self-sacrifice of Jesus for us, undeserving people, that melts our hearts and motivates us to sacrifice for others. For Jesus died for them too. When you're faced with those challenges or those difficult people or those obstacles, we must think to ourselves, Christ not only died for me, he died for them. Why should I not serve them? It becomes our joy. Like Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. If Christ treated me, an unworthy, undeserving sinner, in such a way, should I not love these people? And Christ would say to us as a church, did I not pay so much for you that we would not follow through with the little that I've put into your hands? I'm not asking you to go to the cross for them. You can't pay the price for their sins anyway. But I am calling you, as empowered by my Spirit, to serve them. I have a good friend that to this day, if he ever helps you or does something nice for you, I'll respond, you know, if he were to do that for you, when he does it for me, I respond by saying, "Hey man, thanks so much." And he'll always respond with, "Sure, Jesus died on the cross. The least I could do is help you." And it's almost awkward. You're almost like, oh yeah, yes, yes. That is true. Jesus died on the cross so you could buy me a latte. No, that is, yes. It's almost awkward, but it's also totally awesome. Because it puts it into perspective. And I have found that to this day, I have to think to myself when someone's, you know, asking or there's a need, I need to remember, like, Jesus Christ died and suffered on this cross. Like, the least I can do is fulfill this opportunity that God's given me to serve, right? See, when you look at what Christ has done for us, it just melts the heart and motivates us so that we might understand what Jesus meant when he said it's more blessed to give than to receive. Because when you give out and when it costs you, it reminds you of the great cost to Jesus to save you. And then we come, lastly, to the blessings in redemptive community. There's the need at great cost so that we might enjoy the blessings in redemptive community. Boaz pays the price. He's willing to take the hit to redeem Ruth. And now we see all the people, the community join in verse 11 through 12. It's a wonderful picture. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." Notice what we learn about the blessings in redemptive community, though there are many. Notice these people were already involved. And they're not just spectators. They're actually involved. They didn't just show up down to the town gate and say, "We're here. What, Boaz, what do you want to do? Okay, it's legal. I'm done. My work is finished here." It didn't stop there. They were involved. They didn't just fulfill the minimum requirement. And I think that's oftentimes the attitude that even we have in participating in our own church community in this city. We often think to ourselves, "I arrived, I attended, I departed. Box has been checked for Christianity." It's like, what? It's like we do the bare minimum. Like, "Yeah, I was there." "Okay, did you pray?" "Not really." "Did you help?" "Nope." "Did you learn?" "Nope." "Okay." In true community, listen, we are not passive spectators, but we are active participants. We don't just watch, we're involved. These people are involved. They weren't even just making sure that the matter was legal. They came alongside in such a way that was a blessing to Boaz in this whole situation in three very simple but profound ways. First of all, they provided perspective. Now, I know that's not the first thing you would think of when you think of the blessings of community. You're like, "Yeah, that's what I need, perspective." But perspective is kind of like getting socks for Christmas. Even though you didn't really want it, you find later that that's what you truly needed, right? See, you and I wouldn't think the first thing is, "I need perspective because I don't see things how I probably ought. And I need accountability." I mean, most of us, if we're honest, we actually don't want that. Like, "How dare you tell me your perspective?" But they needed perspective. Boaz needed the people to come alongside and verify that what was taking place was legit. As they say in verse 11, "We are witnesses. We are saying, yes, this is in line with how God created us to function. Yes, this is awesome. Yes, this is loving and kind and generous." We need accountability. We need the perspective of others to be able to look in on our lives and say, "Yes, this is magnifying to God." So let me ask you, Reality LA, have you opened yourself up to the perspective of other people? Or are you so afraid? Do you so despise rebuke and exhortation that you've actually removed yourself from any kind or form of Christian accountability because you don't want to be told anything that you yourself don't already think? If so, it'd be the height of arrogance. I need perspective. You need perspective. And God, he governs us by his word, his holy and perfect word to show us what we need to see. And then that word is to be lived in and under as a community. We provide perspective. And then what the people did in their blessing is then they put this little act in a bigger picture. They put it in line of what would happen far beyond what they could even imagine, far down the road. They put it in perspective. Wonderful. We need that. Do you have that? Have you opened yourself up to that? Secondly, they provided support. They didn't just verify what was being done was right, but they encouraged it. They didn't just do bare minimum like, "You want to redeem Ruth? It is legal." So if we could put that in the context of our community, someone might say, "Hey, I want to go like serve the poor." And you respond by saying, "It's not illegal." "Okay, that's good." See, we don't only want to be concerned about what is not good, which is a part of our responsibility, but to encourage what is good, to say, yes, awesome, right on, yes, this is great. And then thirdly, prayer. They provided prayer for what was happening in the center stage. You see, oftentimes, you know what I really think is at the heart of all this? We tend to bail on community because we're not at the center stage all the time. Oh, Boaz, Ruth, Naomi, what about me? Like, yeah, I haven't found the perfect community group yet because I haven't found one that's all about me. And then eventually you're like, I did find the perfect one. It's me by myself. Do you go to community group? Yes, I do. But here we see the people praying for them. It was a blessing to them to be involved in the prayer. See, we as the people of God are invited to be a part of this thing where we can pray to God for these people, to pray blessings upon them, which is so vital and wonderful because it points beyond what we can provide. In prayer, we're pointing beyond what we ourselves can provide. We are saying to that person in need who comes into our community saying, we are not what you ultimately need. Jesus is. Let us pray for you. That is why prayer is a priority in the church. When people come and say, I'm in great need, we say, yes, to the best of our ability, we can provide this for you, but let me pray. This is not an afterthought. This is essential because only God can truly provide what you need. Do we believe that, church? If we did, we'd pray. I mean, your community group is your local prayer meeting. Come together and pray. Pray blessings upon one another. Pray for one another here in our Sundays. Pray with the prayer team. Pray with people. I mean, this prayer is wonderful, and I don't have the time to go into it, but they prayed that Ruth and Boaz would be foundational, that they'd be fruitful, and that they'd be influential, so much to the point where Ruth was probably shocked by such a wonderful prayer that Ruth is now a part of the redemptive plan. The people recognize that, and they pray like it. And they recognize that these gifts are divine gifts from God. Church, we are called to pray. And we are called to pray with great expectations. We are to make ourselves available for prayer, even if we're not on the center stage. So show up and be available to pray for one another, to access the power of God through the means that he has provided, which is prayer. Jesus said, my house shall be called a house of prayer. So we are to be men and women of prayer. And in our prayers, we always give the greater, grander, and bigger picture, as these people did for Ruth and for Boaz. They prayed this prophetic prayer over them, and it would come to pass in ways they couldn't even imagine. They prayed it would be foundational. Well, it just so happens that Ruth and Boaz would be a part of that line of Jesus who would then establish a new foundation for a new humanity through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We see that Jesus is both the grounds and the goal of all redemptive community. In fact, the story of the church is a story of the redeemed by Christ living redemptively for Christ. Here's my question to you today. As a church, do we look like what we're talking about? Do we look like what we're talking about? The wonderful thing is, if not, we have so far to go. God is so gracious. He continues to forgive us, and he gives us the power of his Holy Spirit to live as he's called us to live in this world. So, church, are we praying and planning like God wants to use us in this way as a part of his new humanity and his kingdom? We want to model this as we see it modeled here in Ruth. You and I are called by the Spirit of God to model this for Los Angeles. I leave you with a quote that I think summarizes this so well by Harvey Kahn. He says, quote, perhaps the best analogy to describe all of this is that of a model home. We are God's demonstration community of the rule of Christ in the city. On a tract of earth's land purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ, Jesus, the kingdom developer, has begun building new housing. As a sample of what will be, he has erected a model home of what will eventually fill the whole urban neighborhood. He now invites the urban world into that model home to take a look at what will be. The church is the occupant of that model home, inviting neighbors into its open door to Christ. Evangelism is when the signs are up saying, come in and look around. May God, by his grace, make us that model home. Amen. Heavenly Father, we do pray that your Holy Spirit would cause us as a church to be that in this city, to be your model home, to live as redemptive communities because we are redeemed people. And so, Father, I pray that you would expose the obstacles in our own hearts, the self-centeredness, that we might even today repent of those things and ask for grace and strength to live as you have called us to live. Lord, may we take advantage of prayer even today so that we might grasp what you've called us to do and what we need for it. And lastly, Lord, I pray for those here who have no hope. Lord, who do not know Jesus Christ, I pray that they would understand that Jesus, his death and his life are the only answer for the problem of sin, without which there is only death and condemnation. But I pray that they would know and believe right now that it is believing upon the gospel that saves them. And I pray that they would do that right now, this very moment. In Jesus' name, amen.